President Greenway, what an honor and a privilege for me to be in this place and in this setting again. I really don't have words to express my gratitude to you and to this faculty and this family. And I can't put into words what this means to me. You would have to have a lot of history here to understand some of what could be in my heart. I see Barbara Walker today. Barbara and I started here when we were in kindergarten, just so you know. I want you to know that. I was married in 1980. Some of you don't know there was a 1980, but I was married in the summer of 1980. And in that fall in Truett Auditorium, I was sitting up in the balcony up over there when Russell Dilday convened that first chapel for me in the fall of 1980. And I will never forget that moment. Our two sons were born while I was studying and teaching here. Everything significant about my life and service was molded and formed and transformed through the years here. And to be back here now, it's been 32 years, it's such a privilege. And I just am so very honored to be here. Things have changed. At dinner last night, Dr. Greenway was so kind to invite me to dinner. We had steak, which is always a good thing to do. And as we were talking together, I said, well, I have a confession to make. It's been so long since I've been on the campus, I'm not quite certain where chapel is. I thought it probably wasn't true. I'd heard that someplace, and he had to tell me where the chapel was. It's a rather large building. I probably couldn't have missed it, but glad I'm not wandering around, nonetheless. And so glad to get to do this with you. Well, I come today with a bit of a built-in advantage, because I've not only been on this side, preaching in chapel back in those days, faculty member, all that, I've also been on your side. In fact, I totaled it up. I spent 13 years in college and seminary listening to chapel sermons. And so as a speaker today, I know there's a bit of an obligation to early on convince you that you need to listen to what I'm here to say, that I need to kind of engage you just a bit. So I'd like to do that in an unusual way, perhaps, by starting with a quiz. No, you didn't come for math quizzes. Maybe you're in ministry because you're not a mathematician. Maybe those two things didn't work if you're like me, but we're going to start there. Need you to pick a number in your mind between 1 and 10. Now, if that's difficult for you, this won't go well. All right, so pick a number in your mind between 1 and 10. Now I need you to double that number. Now add 8. Divide that number in half, and subtract your original number. Okay, you're done with the math. We okay so far? Number between 1 and 10, double it, add 8, divide in half, subtract the original number. Now I need you to turn your number into a letter. If your number's 1, your letter's A. If your number's 2, your letter's B. You have a letter? Now please think of a state of the union which starts with your letter. You're almost done. Now please think of an animal which starts with the second letter of your state. And then last, think of a color usually associated with that animal. Problem is, there are no gray elephants in Delaware, to my knowledge. Now, how does that work? Kind of scary, isn't it? Reading minds here in chapel. Actually, to explain the quiz, if you do the numbers what we did, you have to end up at 4. Doesn't matter where you start, take any number, double it, add 8, that's really the key. Divide in half, subtract it, you got to be at 4, which is D. Only state of the union starting with D is Delaware. Most people think of gray elephants. Sometimes we get brown eels in Delaware, but those people clearly need to repent. And so now we're clear, now we're straight. Now let's try a different quiz, one of, I think, more substantial significance. In 1988, 11% of Americans supported same-sex marriage. Today, that number is 67%. Why is that? 76% of American millennials say truth is what they believe it to be. 76%. Only 24% of Americans believe the Bible is the literal word of God. The percentage of Americans who believe the Bible is myth has doubled since 1976. Why is that? The fastest growing religious demographic in America are those who have no religion. Gallup made headlines a few months ago in their announcement that the percentage of Americans who have no membership in a church, a synagogue, or a mosque has fallen below 50% for the first time in American history. Why is that? I'd like to suggest a metaphor for our conversation today. A tsunami that you see is caused by forces you don't. For instance, March 11, 2001, an earthquake 45 miles off the coast of Japan caused tsunamis, which led to the death of nearly 16,000 people, destroyed 120,000 buildings. It was the earthquake you couldn't see that caused the tsunami you could. We don't know a lot about tsunamis here in this part of the world. I've been to Hawaii several times, suffering for the Lord in Hawaii, and you see tsunami warnings lots of places. Around the Pacific Rim, what's called the Ring of Fire, they're unfortunately pretty common, typically caused by underwater earthquakes, sometimes underwater volcanoes, other forces, 80% of the time underwater earthquakes. You don't see the earthquake, but you see the tsunami it produces. I'm here to say to you that you and I are facing a cultural tsunami unprecedented in American history, that evangelical, conservative Christians are facing a rising tide of opposition that is unprecedented in our nation's history. And I'd like to explain the earthquakes that are causing the tsunami, because I believe that tsunami, as it were, characterizes your kingdom assignment, characterizes the culture you are assigned to reach, not just for this day, but I think for our lifetime. I think I'm describing the cultural moment in which God has placed you, not just while you're on this hill, but for the life of your ministry. And I'd like us to understand where it's come from, culturally, sociologically, spiritually. Then we're going to look in Acts 17 at God's word as we see how we might respond and turn the tide to the glory of God. I believe God redeems all he allows. And I believe he wants to redeem this moment through your lives and your ministries. And that's why I'm so honored to have the conversation with you. So four earthquakes, if I could, very briefly. The first is, you know these, is the denial of biblical truth, of objective truth. Now, in my philosophy classes, it would take a month to do what I'm going to do in about 60 seconds, so I hope faculty will forgive me. I could take you back to Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher who suggests what's known as his epistemology, his theory of knowledge. Truth is how your mind interprets your senses. Well, your mind's different from mine, your senses are different from mine. So Kant says you cannot know the thing in itself, only your experience of it. Well, you drive that through Nietzsche and the postmoderns like Derrida and Foucault and Rorty, you get to the place where 76% of millennials say truth is what I say it is, where we're in this post-truth culture, this postmodern relativistic culture, where only 24% would say the Bible's the literal word of God. There is no such thing as truth, we're told, which is, of course, a truth claim. No such thing as absolute truth, an absolute truth claim, but nonetheless, everybody knows that tolerance is the key value. As long as you're sincere in your beliefs and tolerant of mine, we'll get along. The Bible's a diary of religious experience. Doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere and tolerant. That's our culture. That's the denial of truth. First earthquake leads to a second earthquake, the denial of biblical morality. Take us back to the 60s and the so-called sexual revolution and abortion in 1973 and same-sex marriage in 2015. Well, if truth is what I say it is, then sexual truth is what I say it is as well. My body is mine to do with as I wish. You've been seeing the coverage about the so-called heartbeat bill in Texas in recent days and weeks, and maybe you've seen the placards and the statements and the protests, my body, my choice. Now, of course, the unborn baby doesn't get to make that choice, but nonetheless, that's the claim, my body, my choice. Because in this relativistic postmodern culture, truth is what I say it is, so my body is mine to do with as I wish, from abortion to euthanasia. Sexual orientation, gender identity, Equality Act, we'll get to in just a moment. All of that an expression of an earthquake that says, morality's what I say it is. Third earthquake, Christians are repressors. Now for this, we need to go to critical theory. Not critical race theory, that's a different, it's an outcome of that, but it's a different conversation for a different day. Critical theory itself takes us back to the 20s and 30s in Germany and Max Horkheimer in the Frankfurt School. It's essentially a Marxist kind of idea that says we experience life in classes, oppressive classes, oppressed classes. If you are prosperous, it is because by definition, somewhere along the way, your class has oppressed somebody else, some other class, to achieve where you are by definition. You say, well, I've not oppressed anybody, but you're experiencing the results of that oppression in your life. You didn't enslave the people that built the railroads, but you're riding on the railroads. You didn't enslave the people who helped build the White House, but you nonetheless are experiencing the results of that slavery. If you're a majority class by definition, you're an oppressive class. Well, Christians are the majority on some level in this culture, have been historically, white Christians especially. So by definition, you are oppressors. Fourth earthquake, a rising radical secularism known as replacement ideology. It says that personal authenticity is the path to flourishing. Whatever that authenticity looks like for you, combines the other three. Whatever your truth is, whatever your sexual orientation or gender identity, whatever your view of marriage, whatever your view of truth is, your view of truth, that's your authenticity. And if I disagree, I am dangerous. There was a day when the church was central to culture. Then in the 60s and 70s, it becomes peripheral to culture. Now it is dangerous. If you disagree with the first three earthquakes, if you disagree that truth is relative and sexual morality is subjective, and if you disagree that you're in an oppressive class, well, then your religion is dangerous. We now know, we're told, 20th anniversary of 9/11 coming up, that religion flies planes into buildings. Religion causes clergy abuse scandals. Religion spends money on buildings instead of people and heaven instead of earth, and religion is dangerous. If you disagree, you are oppressive and homophobic and bigoted and narrow-minded and discriminatory. In the words of Christopher Hitchens, religion poisons everything. Richard Dawkins says, religion is a virus in the software of humanity that must be expunged. A rising, radical replacement ideology. Now, aren't you glad you came to chapel, huh? Well, we're seeing the symptoms of this on every hand. The Equality Act is one example. The Equality Act already passed by the House twice, now before the Senate Judiciary Committee. President Biden has promised to sign it if it can get through the Senate. It amends the 1964 Civil Rights Act to include discrimination, to outlaw discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation and gender identity. Now, here's the crucial part for us. It expressly prohibits any appeal to the 1993 Religious Freedom Restoration Act. In other words, Dallas Baptist University, where I teach on the doctoral faculty, serve on the board, Equality Act becomes law. Let's say we have a transgender student, wants to be on the women's volleyball team, and we refuse. I had a legal expert with whom I was doing conversation and consultation explain it this way. We refuse, she files a suit, a judge issues an injunction. If we don't obey the injunction, somebody goes to jail. If the Equality Act becomes law, Baylor Scott and White Health, where I serve as resident scholar for ethics, would be required to do sex change procedures, what's known as gender affirmation surgeries, regardless of our religious objections. Buckner, with whom I've worked greatly over the years, would be required to adopt children of same-sex couples. Churches would likely be classified as public accommodations, so that if they opened their campus to any outside group, they would be required to open their campus to same-sex weddings. And it goes on. Well, that's a symptom of a larger belief that if you're appealing to religious freedom to be homophobic, bigoted, prejudiced, narrow-minded, discriminatory, well, you're dangerous. And just like we would never allow the KKK or what some white supremacist to claim religious liberty protection, to burn crosses and to oppress people, in exactly the same way, you and I are seen as racist, as it were, as KKK, as it were. It's dangerous to society. You see it in woke businesses, more than 400 signing on Support the Equality Act. We see it in medical ethics, cyborg medicine, chimera medicine, a move right now to be able to reverse skin cells to make them what's known as pluripotent stem cells so they could be engineered to become sperm and egg so that same-sex couples can have biological children. And on, the tsunami of our day. How do we respond? 1799, Friedrich Schleiermacher published a book on religion speeches to its culture despisers. I'm not here to recommend how he did it. In fact, I would very much not recommend how he did it, his claim that religion is a feeling of absolute dependence. But I would say to you, we today, in a biblical sense, need speeches to our culture despisers. The good news is we have one, far better than Schleiermacher's. So in Acts 17, Paul is in the midst of a second missionary journey, finds himself in Athens. Open to there with me, if you would. And in this context, Paul finds himself in a situation so similar to ours. He's in a day when truth is personal, individual, and subjective, in a day when sexual immorality is rampant on a level that maybe even transcends our culture today. Recent archaeology in Pompeii revealed even more pornographic culture than had been known. Christians aren't yet the oppressive majority class, although they'll become majority class in coming centuries, but their faith is already seen as dangerous. And it's in that space. In Acts 17, Paul in Athens says in verse 16, he's waiting for his ministry partners there. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city so full of idols. So here's what he does. To engage the culture, this is what we do. To engage a postmodern, some say anti-Christian, relativistic culture that considers us to be bigoted and prejudiced and dangerous, here's how we engage that culture. Here's what we do. First, we take the initiative. We go to them. We don't wait on them to come to us. We go to them. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons referring to Gentiles who were God-fearers. And in the synagogue, he reasoned. The Greek word means he dialogued. He had conversation. He had discussion with them in the synagogue and in the marketplace, the agora, every day, the shopping mall, as it were, with those who happened to be there. I've led 10 or 11 different study tours to Greece and Turkey over the years. We always go to Mars Hill, and I recite what Paul is recorded as saying here, and we point out to the agora still there to this day. Went to the shopping mall to engage people. Went to the churches of the day to reason with the people there. Took the initiative. You and I are called to do the same. Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It was my privilege many years ago to share the platform with Mac Brunson, then pastor of First Baptist in Dallas, and a good friend of mine. I heard Mac say, every Christian needs a personal Acts 1:8 strategy. Every Christian needs a personal strategy for your Jerusalem where you are now. I love the signs as I was walking the campus early this morning. It said, ministry starts here. Ministry starts now. That's exactly right. Precisely right. President and I got to speak last night at the restaurant with a waitress who asked us to pray for her with the issues that she's facing. That's the opportunity God gives if we will take that initiative. Go to them. What's your Acts 1:8 strategy? Your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of your strategy. Take the initiative. Second, seize the opportunity. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, some of the groups of the day, the philosophical schools of the day, also conversed with him. Verse 19, they took him, brought him to the Areopagus. This was the elite of the day. This was the academic Sanhedrin of the culture. This is getting invited to address the faculty at Harvard or Yale or Princeton. This is the chance to testify before the Supreme Court or a joint session of Congress. Paul invited to this Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. If you will start every day by submitting to the Holy Spirit, if you'll start every day by being filled with the Spirit, by being led by the Spirit, he will open doors for you you can't yet see. He is right now preparing the hearts of the people he intends you to reach. He is right now going ahead of you. And if you will go to the agora, if you'll go to the marketplace, if you'll go to the synagogue, if you will have your Acts 1:8 strategy, if in the power of the Holy Spirit, filled and empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, you'll be obedient to God's call. He will open doors you can't imagine. He will open pathways you can't begin to conceive. I will absolutely say to you, when I was sitting in that Truett Auditorium balcony in the fall of 1980, I never would have imagined a day that I would be standing here before you or have the privileges that God has given me. And I promise you, his plans for you are greater than yours. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than yours. He has a plan you can't begin to imagine if you will follow him and take the initiative as he leads. He's preparing the way, preparing the hearts, opening doors if you'll follow. So then third, we build commonality. Look at verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious. As I passed along, observed the objects of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. Find common ground. Meet felt need to meet spiritual need. In John 4, the woman comes for water, so Jesus starts with water and leads her to living water. Start where people are. Start where they hurt. Start with a need you can meet and earn the right to meet the need they don't perhaps even recognize. Start with commonality. Fourth, cite authority accepted by those you seek to persuade. You notice Paul's not citing scripture here. Had he quoted what we call the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, he would have been dismissed by these Greek philosophers who would no more credit the Hebrew Bible as authoritative than you would the Quran or the Book of Mormon. So instead, he's reasoning in a Socratic sense, using Aristotelian syllogistic logic, and now he's about to quote their philosophers. Skip down to verse 27. He is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, Epimenides. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. A quote from Aretes, quoting their philosophers, quoting their authorities, quoting that which is persuasive for them. Understand the culture. That's why apologetics are so important. Now here I'm speaking out of my own background, out of my own passion. But that's why being able to persuade on the basis of evidence, on the basis of reason, on the basis of empirical experience, understanding where the person's coming from and what will be persuasive for them is so critical, so vital, to exegete the culture so that you then can effectively communicate God's word, citing authority accepted by those you seek to persuade. And then fifth, lead always to Jesus. Skip down to verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Ultimately, always lead to Jesus. Human words can't change human hearts. I can't convict anybody of their sin. I can't save a soul. I can't change a marriage. I can't heal a life, but Jesus can. Spurgeon was asked the key to preaching. He said, take a text and make a beeline for Jesus. Ultimately, you're leading them to Jesus. And then if you will do that, if you'll start every day surrendering to the Spirit, volunteering for duty, engaging this tsunami-like culture, taking the initiative, seizing the opportunity, building commonality, utilizing accepted authority, leading to Jesus, then leave the result with him. Here's how it ends. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again. Paul left from their midst. Some joined and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, a member of that supreme court, that ruling council, one woman named Damaris and others with them. This person, Dionysius, becomes known as the pastor of the church in Athens, becomes known as the patron saint of the Greek Orthodox Church, and starts a movement still going on in Greece today. Alfred North Whitehead said, great people plant trees they'll never sit under. You cannot measure the eternal significance of present faithfulness. If you'll decide today, in this tsunami-like moment, that you will be faithful, God will use you in ways you cannot begin to imagine. You know that God has a where for your life. It's by his providence we trust that you were called to be in this place. But there's also a when for your life. It's by his providence you were alive 100 years ago or 100 years from now if the Lord tarries. If he couldn't use you in this moment, in this tsunami-like moment, you wouldn't be here in this moment. You're a missionary to the where and to the when. And if you, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, are willing, like Paul, to take the initiative, to seize the moment, to build relationships, to cite authorities accepted by culture, and to lead people to Jesus, you will make a difference you cannot begin to imagine. Always too soon to give up on God. He will use you in ways you cannot begin to predict. So it's not on him, it's on us. It's on our willingness to be used courageously, obediently in this day. So to that end, I will close by inviting you to share with me my favorite declaration of faith outside of Scripture. It was found in the journal of a young pastor in Zimbabwe martyred for his faith. It has since appeared in a variety of different formulations and credited to a number of different authors. But the formation that I so treasure is that one found in that journal written by that pastor who died for Jesus. You can find it online. I recite it often. It challenges me to the opportunity of this moment. That pastor wrote these words. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die's been cast. The decision's been made. I'm a disciple of his. I will not look back, let up, shut up, slow down, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, mundane giving, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, promotions, plaudits, or praise. I don't have to be right, tops, regarded, praised, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean by prayer, and labor with power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide reliable, and my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of suffering. I will not hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not pander in the pulls of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I belong to Jesus. I will not give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I preached up, prayed up, stayed up, and stored up for the cause of Christ. I will preach till all know. I will go till he comes. I will work till I drop. And when he comes for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Would you pray with me? Would you take this as a moment, a providential moment, to join the fellowship of the unashamed? To so submit to the power of the Spirit in your life that he can use you in the tsunami of this day to plant trees you'll never sit under, to plant the seed of the gospel even today in ways that will change lives forever. Would you say yes to that? Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you ask, whatever the cost, would you say yes to him right now? Father, I pray that because of this time in this worship place, we will never be the same. For having felt your Spirit calling us, we say together, here are we, send us, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.